Well, it's good to see you back, and we're turning to Exodus chapter 30, the book of Exodus chapter 30, and most of the time will be spent in that passage, Exodus and chapter 30. Wonderful chapter. But just by way of review, remember this tabernacle. We're told in the book of Hebrews that it is a figure, a pattern, a blueprint, a parable. Now, it's true, of course, it really happened, but a parable is you think of parallel lines or railway tracks or parallel lines. It's to take something that we can see and lay it aside spiritual truth to help us understand the spiritual truth. So it's an object lesson. And we're told in the New Testament it's all about Christ. It's a pattern of heaven. All our doctrines of our faith are here in picture form. And if you can picture in your mind the plan of the tabernacle, it will help us when we come to God in prayer and in devotion. Remember, the Israelite, if he wanted to approach unto God, God dwelt, as it were. Now, we need to explain that. God dwells everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. But in the sense of meeting with people, and the sense of being there in a sense of blessing, God dwelt among the people above the ark. We'll look at that in the later session. In the holiest of all. Now, the Israelite knew that. He knew he was a sinner. How can he, a sinner, approach unto God? He can't come through the white linen fence. Strangers weren't even to touch it lest they die. The Levites, they were the tribe that were to look after the tabernacle. They were to guard it. But you came through the one gate, the one entranceway, Jesus Christ, the blue. He's the Lord from heaven. The purple, he's the King. The white, fine linen, he's perfect man. The scarlet, he shed his blood. And when you trust Christ as your Savior, bow before him as your God and King of your life, the friend that'll be with you forever. Well, then you come through him and you come to the brazen altar that speaks of Christ shedding his precious blood for us. There were millions of animals slain here. Christ shed his blood once for all. He finished the work. But inside the building proper, you have a depiction of the Christian life as it ought to be lived. The priest, only the priest was allowed in there, and he could serve God and fellowship with God. But before he got there, he had to go to the laver, and we saw that was the word of God, ordering our life according to the scripture, ordering our life according to the Bible. And we saw, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord won't hear us. And then you can go into this building, and we'll not go through the various coverings again, but they do speak quite clearly of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his reign in heaven. And his. So remember, from outside it looked drab. It looked just like an ordinary tent. But remember, inside it was gold. Gold. Think of it. Tons of gold. Beautiful in there. So we leave the brass of judgment, where our sins are judged, the brass, and now we enter in to the holy place. And here the silver of redemption, our salvation is based upon the redemption price, and then the walls of gold, it had a veil above, beautiful colours above, no windows. Now, it's a very small room, by the way, it wasn't very big at all. And there the priest, now the high priest especially would minister, and the high priest is Christ. Aaron is a picture of Christ. Now, we haven't dealt with the theme that way. I said to some of you, I may have mentioned, I just finished a 10-week series in my own congregation specifically on the high priest. And the high priest goes in to this tabernacle and he would pray for the people. But we're thinking of ourselves as sons of Aaron, because the high priest had sons and they were priests and they helped him. We saw in the New Testament that men and women, every believer is a New Testament priest. Every believer can enter into what this typifies. If you are saved, you're in the holy place with God, you can feed upon his word. You can have the light of the Holy Spirit from the lampstand. You can be the witness that you ought to be through the Holy Spirit, the fuel enabling you to be a light for him. We're to shine as lights. Now, this morning we're coming to this altar of incense, altar of incense, it's called. You remember the other day we saw a picture of it. If you can picture, well, picture something like this podium here, this reading desk. Something like that, and it's wood overlaid with gold, and you can picture that. And on the top, it had coals, hot coals, and they would take perfume called incense. I know in the East you'd be familiar with incense. Well, the incense they had was a liquid, a special perfume, and they threw the liquid onto the hot burning coals, and it would go like a smoke and ascend up in a beautiful, unique fragrance up. And that's what we're going to look at, this altar of incense. And remember, it's for those who are in the holy place. Let's get into it. It's a wonderful study. There's so much we could say. So in chapter 30, verse 1, thou shalt make an altar. Remember, altar is a word that means to lift up and so on. To burn incense. Now, let me remind you too, if you're just new here, these notes, there are detailed notes on the internet. I can give you the web page for that. I haven't given it yet, but I'll give that to you. And you can read many of the notes on the internet, more detailed notes. So I can't turn to all the verses. All right, incense. What is incense all about? And the answer is prayer. Prayer and also praise. Remember we read the other day where we're New Testament priests, Hebrews 13, to offer the sacrifice of praise. Prayer. Psalm 141 verse 2, let me quote it. David the psalmist, now he was not a priest, he could not literally go into the holy place, but he knew what happened. And he said, Lord, let my prayer ascend as incense. You see, the picture of the perfume burning and smoke going up, that's a symbol of our prayers ascending up to God. Revelation 5 and 9 in heaven, it says the prayers, the odors, the prayers of saints, the sweet smell ascending before God. In Revelation 8 and 3, you have Christ's prayers ascending like incense mixed with our weak prayers. So there's no doubt about it. We could turn to many places. When the priest would go in morning and evening, and he would put this special liquid perfume, and it would ascend up, God is teaching us through this altar, this is how to pray. We're coming this morning to what I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, is the greatest, the clearest, yes, the simplest explanation and illustration of prayer. We're studying prayer this morning. And what a subject we as Christians need to study. Now, when we preach on prayer, we feel guilty. We feel guilty. And let me say this, I'm a preacher long enough to know that there's a failing that preachers can have. And there's some preachers can come, and they can come to services, and they can tell the congregation, you need to pray more, you need to witness more, you need to read your Bible more. And that's true. But they preach it in such a way that all God's people feel so guilty. Remember reading an article some years ago from a Baptist church in America, and the preacher was emphasizing this point. He said, I could go to a Christian school and I could have lots of people at the front. No problem. I've learned to preach where I could make everybody feel guilty. That we're not praying enough, we're not reading the Bible enough, we're not witnessing. Now come to the front and dedicate your life to do it better. But the thing is, it's the same people every time. No, we have to teach why we ought to pray more, read the Bible more, witness more. How we can do these things. It's not this easy just to condemn. And when we come to the subject of prayer, many of God's people, if not all of us, we can feel guilty that we don't pray as we ought. And of course, in this life, we will never reach that plane of perfection. But on the other hand, there's a danger that sometimes prayer has been preached in such a way that And I hate to use this term because there are no ordinary believers, but ordinary believers feel prayer is not for me. Prayer is for some spiritual giant. Prayer is for some missionary or some great minister or preacher. That prayer is something that only the spiritual elite attain. And prayer is thought of as some special code word. You know how if a lawyer or a scientist or people in different professions, they have their own code words that those outside it don't understand? And sometimes Christians, when they're saved and young believers, think, well, prayer is something, well, really, I'll never be able to pray in a public prayer meeting. I just don't know. This is for great spiritual giants. And let me say this. There are some people back home would have read stories of men like John Wesley, who probably rose at 4 a.m. in the morning to pray. And they set their clock at 4 a.m. in the morning to pray, not realizing that John Wesley didn't go to bed at 12 o'clock. He went to bed about 8 o'clock the night before. They missed that part. And let me say this, and I want to keep a balance here. Yes, there are times where prayer is work. Prayer is work. It's service. And the flesh doesn't want to take time to pray. But there has to be a balance there. That sometimes people can preach in prayer as if, oh, it's such a hard, difficult thing that only people like me have reached the secret of prayer. Spiritual pride. Prayer is meant to be something for every Christian. For you, believer. God wants every one of us to know the joy of prayer. Because remember, in this room was the place of fellowship. So I'm trying to keep the balance here. Yes, it takes hard work. It takes effort on many occasions. We're thinking here of interceding. But oh, prayer is for every believer. For every believer. I want to emphasize that. You can pray. You can pray. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us, and we know that. And that's a great theme, but I'm thinking of the believer. And I'm going to ask some questions. All right, we'll base the message this way. Number one, who can pray? Who can pray? Now, we're thinking here of prayer as service. There's times we pray, we worship, there are times we pray, we confess our sins, we do that thinking of the laver. But we're thinking in this room of prayer for others. You see, when the high priest went into this room, he actually wore a breastplate over his heart. It wasn't made of metal, it was made of cloth, but it had 12 jewels on it for each of the 12 tribes. So that pictures our Savior in heaven today praying for us. So it's the idea of interceding, praying for special needs, praying for other people. It's that type of praying. As well, of course, praise, but especially that. So who can offer prayer? We'll look at verse 7 of the chapter. Aaron shall burn thereon. And of course, his sons are included. Everybody can't intercede. It's only believers. And we've already talked about the idea that every Christian is a believer priest. Now, the unsaved, we need to tell them they need to pray and ask God to forgive their sins and to be saved. But it's believers who intercede in that sense of prayer. Aaron and his sons, only they had the privilege of going into the holy place. Only they. No, the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah, the other tribes couldn't. Women couldn't go in. Only Aaron and his sons. By the way, let me digress for a moment. Maybe you'd think, if you don't know the story in Exodus, Aaron must have been a really godly man. What a wonderful, wonderful spiritual man he must have been for God to pick him out of all the people in Israel to say, you come into my holy place and be my priest. Priest, a go-between, between God and the people. Between the people and God. Aaron must have been a wonderful, wonderful, godly man. No. No. Do you know when God told Moses, and you have it there in chapter 28, verse 1, and chapter 29, if you just go back to chapter 28, verse 1, it says, and take thee unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister, or the idea is serve unto me in the priest's office. Do you know when God said that to Moses, what Aaron was doing? Was he praying? Was he seeking the Lord? You know what he was doing? He was making a golden calf and leading the nation in idolatry and immorality. If you say, did God not know that? Of course he did. You see, why would God pick a person like Aaron, who was an idolater, making a golden calf after God had declared in chapter 20, you'll make no graven images? Are you telling me that's the very man God picked to be the high priest in Israel? And his sons, those ungodly, evil men making an image to worship? Yes, that's who God picked. That's not surprising. Because God chose you. And you're no better. And I'm no better. There's a hymn that says, he maketh a rebel a priest and a king. God chooses sinners to be his priests. People who don't deserve it. And you know what you have? This, I've been preaching chapter 28 and 29 in my own church, as I said, for about 10 weeks. And you know what happened? God said, I want you to take Aaron, but, in chapter 29, you're to sacrifice bullocks. He needs to be cleansed. Needs to be cleansed. And then he needs to be consecrated. You're to take his old clothing off and wash him from head to toe. And you're to give him new clothing, white garments, speaking of righteousness, speaking of the new birth. You see, Aaron had to be cleansed. He had to be clothed. He had to be consecrated. And an animal was killed. And there's something very strange that happened. You know, before Aaron the priest could go in, you know what they had to do? They killed the ram of consecration, and Aaron took the blood and he put it on his right ear and his right big toe and his right thumb. See, Aaron was a blood marked man. His hearing, his walk, his work. And then they took holy anointing oil, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and he put it on his right ear, his right thumb, his right big toe. Aaron was a spirit-anointed man. And then he was crowned with a lovely crown, holiness to the Lord. What I'm saying is, only the priests could go in. Only the priests. People who were cleansed and clothed and consecrated to the Lord. And that's you this morning. You're saved. You've been consecrated to go in to serve him. But one of the ministries of the priest was to pray. Was to pray, and let's remember that. Now, notice secondly, why we can pray. Why we can pray. Verse 1 of chapter 30, you're to make an altar. You're to make it of this wood. Remember we said incorruptible wood in the Greek translation. Picture of Christ and his humanity. You've got the measurements. In verse 3, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. What's this talking about? Christ. Two substances, gold and wood. Christ, glory, deity is the gold. Wood, the humanity. He's one person. One person. Now, can you see the picture? The priest would come in. There would be this altar, and that is where he offered the prayer. At the altar, on top of the altar, on the altar. Everything in this tabernacle pictures Christ. Why is it you can pray? Why is it you as a Christian can pray? Well, it's because I live a good life, because I'm better than other people, because I've kept the law so well and been such a good person, God's bound to hear me. Well, there's a good Hebrew word for that, rubbish. Well, it's not really Hebrew. Rubbish. Nonsense. That's blasphemy to think that we come to God on who because of who we are. Here's the only reason you can pray. You come to the altar, Christ. Just as the priest went to this altar of incense, the only reason why you and I can offer prayer at any time is this, because of Christ. Remember the Lord in the upper room said, ask in my name. When we say at the end of our prayer, in the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus, our Savior, don't let it be an empty formula. What we mean is, we're gaining access to God the Father, not because of me, because of the Savior. Oh, Father, look upon thy Son. We have access through Christ. We have authority to ask through Christ. That's our authority to pray. We pray agreeable to his will. That's what it means. We pray in Jesus' name. Can you see it there? Wonderful picture. Wonderful picture. Now, you notice there's a crown upon it. Again, shows us this is something to do in heaven. It's because our Savior is in heaven. You can't get into too much details. They carried the staves, so staves on it, so they carried it through the wilderness. They can always pray at any time. But there was horns on it. You shall put horns on the altar, which is interesting. Horns speak of power. Horns speak of power. You see, you have the whole description there, the two cubits, and overlay it with gold in verse 3, and the horns. Remember we talked about those little animal depiction of animal horns at the four corners? We pointed out in another study speaks of power. Listen, don't let Satan tell you there's no point in praying. There is power in prayer. There's power in prayer. And isn't it amazing? I said this is the greatest illustration of prayer in the Bible. The place they offered prayer had four horns at the corner. And there's another aspect there. It was four square. Now, I know our world is a globe. And the Bible says that. God sits on the circle of the earth. But the Bible also talks about the four corners and the four spirits sent into the whole earth. It speaks of the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. This altar was four square. And you know, you can pray in your prayer meeting and you can affect what happens in Brazil or England or Singapore, obviously, or Malaysia. Our prayers have power throughout the whole world. There's power in prayer. The horns, power in prayer. But maybe you've heard someone pray in a prayer meeting. I know back home sometimes people do, and young Christians wonder what they're praying about. They've heard an older Christian pray, "Lord, we're holding on to the horns of the altar." You ever heard that expression? We're holding on to the horns of the altar. Now, what does that mean? Sometimes some Christian thinks that means, I'm working up a greater emotion in prayer. We have some people in our churches and they think to hold on to the horns of the altar means you shout louder in prayer. Now, there's nothing wrong in lifting your voice in prayer, but listen, you can shout at the top of your voice doesn't make your prayers any more effective than if you whisper. Now, what does it mean to hold on to the horns of the altar? Horn speaks of power. How do we get power in prayer? Is it our eloquence? Is it putting our words together? Is it trying to work up sincerity and trying to work up emotion? Well, look at verse 10 and you have the answer. Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Do you know on the Day of Atonement? The blood was sprinkled, we'll look upon this later, on the mercy seat. But the high priest would come, and I know this picture here doesn't illustrate it too big, we need a big picture of it. But the horns, he would take blood of the sacrifice, and he'd smear the horn here and here and here and here with blood. It speaks of Calvary. What does it mean to have power in prayer? Listen, you and I will only have power in prayer to the extent that we have in our minds by the Holy Spirit the power of Christ's death on Calvary. When we realize the victory and the value and the virtue of the blood of Christ, that's how you have power in prayer. Revelation 12 and 10, they overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. It's Christ's sacrifice. You see, Christian, don't listen to Satan when he tells you, what's the point of you praying? Sure, look at how you feel. Sure, look at how you did this the other day and you lied and you did this. Now, Christians shouldn't lie. Christians shouldn't do those things, but we're sinners. And Satan will tell you, you're wasting your time to think that God would listen to you. You're not a spiritual giant like so-and-so in the church. God will not listen to somebody like you. No point in you praying. You're a nobody. This is for some other super spiritual Christian. Don't listen to Satan, he's a liar. When you come to the laver and confess your sin, you then go into the holy place. And your prayers have power with God because of what Christ did on Calvary. Oh, get that into our minds this morning. It's because of Calvary. Let me ask another question. Where do we pray? Now, thank God in this New Testament age, we don't have to go to a holy cathedral or a holy building. We can pray anywhere. But yet, I'm not contradicting myself to say you need to be in the holy place to pray. Now, if you've been in the studies, you know what we mean. The holy place, the priest had to go in. In here, the world is shut out. See, there's no windows. Get alone with God to intercede. Now, I know you could be driving the car, you could be there, and you suddenly send up that quick prayer, just as Nehemiah did. The king said to him, "Why is your countenance sad?" I prayed to the God of heaven. Do you think Nehemiah knelt down and had a long time of prayer? No, he didn't. He quickly prayed in his mind, "Lord, help me." And then he answered. But we're speaking here of getting alone with God, of praying for others by name. And you need to get alone with God. It's the place of isolation with God. It's the place of contemplation. Because remember, this whole room speaks of Christ. And able to pray properly, you need to fix your mind upon Christ. We said this tabernacle represents heaven. We need to fix our minds on that immovable kingdom Brother Wong spoke about. We need to fix our mind upon heaven and spiritual things. Seek first the kingdom of God. We pray thy kingdom come. We need to get alone with God. Of course, first of all, we have to go to the laver. Isn't that right? The priest couldn't go in unless he washed his hands and his feet. So the first thing we need to do is confess our sins. Confess our sins. Now, we're thinking when you're alone with God. And 1 John 1:9, if we confess, now listen, our sins. Say, why did it put the S on the end? Now, I'm talking about when you're alone. I'm not saying you have to confess in a public prayer meeting. But if we come and say, "Lord, if I happen to have sinned today, forgive me." No. To confess means to agree with. As you come and you say, "Lord, your word says I ought not to have done this. I agree that your word is right. Now forgive me." It's specific. So the man goes to the laver and he confesses the sins that God has shown him, and then he goes on in to the holiest, into the holy place to get alone with God. That's the picture here, the holy place alone with God. You see, before we go in, we have to have our hands and feet clean. There are different washings in Scripture. Wash from the penalty of sin. We talked about at the laver. Wash from the contamination of sin in our life. We're to wash one another's wounds. We're to wash one another's feet. But it's the washing from the contamination of sin. You see, we just want to get this in our mind. Remember, the veil was here. And to go in there, you must wash your hands and your feet. You must make sure there's no sin. Do you remember what the psalmist said? I think it's Psalm 66 from memory. Might be verse 18, but I'm not 100% sure. It's, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." In other words, if the Holy Spirit convicts you of a sin, you can't get into the holy place. Hold your finger there. As a verse comes to mind, I think I'll find it. It's 1 Peter 3, if I just find the reference. There's a very challenging verse in 1 Peter 3. I remember preaching a series, I think Mr. Greer was here, on the family last year, wasn't he? If you turn to 1 Peter 3 to pick out a verse. 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's speaking about wives in 1 Peter 3 living with husbands who are not saved. How do you live with them? And it goes down. Mm-hmm.
I wish I had my own Bible. I'd say work, use King James, but in my own Bible you can find everything when you have it. Yeah, I have a finger on it now. Right, 1 Peter 3, have you got it? There's 7 verses about husband and wife, all right? There are 6 verses for wives. See that, verses 1 to 6 is all about duties of wives, a word to the wife. And there's only 1 verse to husbands. Not significant. Just let me pause there. This isn't our subject, but do you notice that? There are 6 verses to commandments to wives and only 1 verse to commandments to husbands. Why do you think that is? Because the husbands were so cantankerous and difficult to get on with. That's true. You reread it. That's right. That's right. They're writing to the wives how to live with unsaved husbands who were giving them difficult times. But the verse I'm after, verse 7, the commandments to husband are to honour their wife, the weaker vessel. Of course, we live in a day, you have women's lib, I'm sure, in Singapore, have you? Women's liberation, feminist movement, no? They have that there, and women want to be, you know, we want our equality. I can never understand that, by the way. I cannot understand why a woman wants to be equal with a man. Can't understand. I think you're crazy. If there's any women feminists here, you're mad. Why would you ever want to be equal to a man? Now, we're equal heirs of salvation, verse 7 says. But look at it. Do you know what a husband has to do? According to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. It doesn't mean weaker academically, because in Northern Ireland, girls have far higher academic marks than boys. What does it mean? I'll tell you what it means. Husbands, Christian husband, put your wife on a pedestal. Treat her as you would an expensive vase, isn't it? The vases or vases. How do you say it here? Some people say vase, vase. You know what I mean? From, what is it, the Ming Dynasty? Thousands and thousands of Singapore dollars, and there it is. You treat it with honour, with respect. And what Peter says is, husbands, Christian husbands, you're to set your wife on a pedestal. So why would you want to come off a pedestal to be equal? See what I mean, women? Why do you want to be equal? When God says, Christian husbands, you're to treat your wife like an expensive, fragile vase and love her and honour her. But here, I've got digressed too much. Sorry. Look at the end of the verse. Isn't this amazing? 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Look at this. Husbands, you're to dwell with your wives according to knowledge and so on, that your prayers be not hindered. Not amazing? God says, if we're not getting on with each other, and this not just in husband and wife here, of course, in all relationships. You see, we can't be at odds with our Christian brothers and sisters and yet expect to pray. Can't do that. Because they're God's children. How can we fall out with God's children, our fathers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet expect to pray to our Father? No. Well, let's get back to Exodus chapter 30. Digress there a bit. But look, we're thinking here of where you pray. You pray after you've had your sins confessed. You've made it right with your brother and sister in Christ. And you go in. And notice another thing where this is. It's over against the veil. That's amazing. You know what's on the other side in there? The Ark of God. We'll talk about that in the next session. That's the throne of God. That's where God dwelt. Today there is no veil. Do you know you can pray here in this hotel or in your own room where you live? You're shut in with God. Remember I said the tabernacle helps in our devotions. We come through Christ. We come to the brazen altar. Lord, we're coming. I'm coming to you through what Christ did on the cross, his blood. That's what makes me acceptable. Lord, as far as I know in your word, I'm not living in disobedience. I've confessed the sins where I've failed.
Now I'm getting into the holy place, and I'm coming to the very throne of the God of the universe. It's amazing. Don't let Satan tell you it's nonsense. When you pray, when you bow your heads even in this room, and we close our eyes to shut out the world, do you know your prayers are going right to the very throne of God who rules this universe? And he hears you as if you're the only person in the world, because he's divine, he's God, he's sovereign. And he's giving you his full attention. You say, but sure, there's millions of people praying. But he's God, and he's giving you his full attention. Yes, you. Satan will tell you, don't be silly. How could God listen to the likes of you? It's true. Because you're in the holy place. And you know what's wonderful, of course? The Lord, that veil is gone today. Now, I want you to notice something about this room. There was the lampstand. That's the light. Holy Spirit. Table of showbread, the Word. They all three go together. In other words, when I come to pray, interceding, often we read some of God's Word because that encourages us to know how to pray. And the Holy Spirit shines light upon the Word. The Holy Spirit, Romans 8:26, we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit, He helps us to pray. He's our helper in prayer. It's a good thing to pray, Holy Spirit, help me to know what to pray for. Now, he has given you a lot of guidance what to pray for in the Word. Do you know Martin Luther, the great reformer, used to pray through the Ten Commandments? Maybe you're saying, Mr. Johnson, I just don't know what to pray. I just pray, Lord, bless me and my family and people I love. I just don't know what to pray. Well, take the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Luther used to pray the Ten Commandments. He'd probably pray something like this: Lord, keep me from making an idol, let's say, of money, of self, of this. What is an idol? What is an idol? Anything we look to for happiness more than to God. Anything we trust more than God. Anything we love more than God. Sometimes people read about the Greeks and the Romans with their various gods and they laugh and say, we're more intelligent today than they were. Well, that's not true. There are as many idols in Singapore, certainly far more in Ireland than there were back in those days. We have idols, sadly, in my town. We have idols to the god Dionysus or Bacchus. Those are gods the Greeks worshipped. What's the god Bacchus? The god of wine. Dionysus, the god of wine. Well, Bacchus was more partying and revelry. Dionysus was the god in Greek days of wine, alcohol. We have pubs and taverns all over the place, and their men and women worship alcohol. What about the god Mars? They used to have temples to Mars in Greek times. What's Mars? That's power. There's people all they live for is power. Power, I want to be number one. What about the goddess Sophia? Maybe somebody here is called the name Sophie. Sophia. That's knowledge. Now, of course, universities are important. Education's important. But if that's all you live for, some people make education a god. There's so many. Mammon. You cannot serve God and Mammon. Mammon was an ugly idol up in what we now know as Lebanon. Now, you say, well, I don't worship before a stone. Well, are there not many people worship money? I know if you remember Jacqueline Kennedy. You know, President Kennedy's widow married Aristotle Onassis, the Greek ship magnate. He was reputed as saying that the modern-day royalty are the billionaires. But you know, when Aristotle Onassis came to die, as God let him down, he died a lonely old man with only his daughter with him. Why? Because he worshipped the god of money. So there's a lot we could pray for, even in the first commandment. Lord, keep me from worshipping money. Keep me from worshipping pleasure. Keep me from... Pray. Pray through the... See it there, the Word of God. Well, here's the next question. Have to hurry on. We've looked at where we pray, why we pray. But I want you to notice the way in which we should pray. The first verses are all about Christ.
By the way, look at verse 6 just to underline it. I didn't really read the verse, but you have it there. Before the veil, it's by the ark, before the mercy seat. Notice where I will meet with thee. God will meet with us. Now, from verse 7, you have the actual prayers. This is the incense, all right? So this is our petitions. How should we pray? Well, Aaron shall burn thereon. Now watch it. Sweet incense. Do you see it there? Sweet incense. Go down to verse 35. Thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together. Now note this, pure and holy. How are you to pray? What petitions? You are to pray, can you see it? Sweet, pure, holy. These are the words that you're asking. The great Puritan Thomas Manton said, too often we mix sulfur with our prayers. You say, what should I pray for? Pray for sweet, pure, and holy things. And you know, sometimes I believe that would mean our prayers might be shorter. Years ago in our country, we had, when I was youth council president, it was actually, they had this, all our youth fellowships, they would meet certain Saturdays in the year to pray, and older people prayed as well. And at one particular prayer meeting, with a pastor leading it, had courage to do this. And some of the older ones in their late 20s, they were supposed to be praying. And you know what they're praying? Lord, our young people, they're so away from God, and they're doing this, and this is wrong with them, and that's wrong with them, and they're here, and they're this, and they're not as spiritual. And so, of course, what they're implying is they weren't as spiritual as we were at that age. And you know what? One of our pastors got up. He stopped the prayer meeting. Actually stopped it, and he said, listen, we're here to pray for the young people, not against them. See, prayer is not to be preaching. Now, I'm glad to say it hasn't happened for a long time that I've been in a prayer meeting like this. But I can say I've been in prayer meetings, and I trust this has never happened in Singapore. But just be careful. I have been in prayer meetings where people have not been praying to God, but they've been praying at one another. At one another. Their pet theme. I remember one man got saved in his middle age in a different place, and he came to our church. He said he remembered there was a group of men in a prayer meeting. He wasn't long saved. And one of them began to pray, Lord, open our brother's eyes here to see what we ought to be doing. When he finished praying, the other man prayed that God would open the other man's eyes. Isn't it desperate? Oh, prayers are sulfur. We're not to pray like that. Prayer is not preaching to get at somebody. If you're ever tempted, well, look, I can't say it out loud, but I'll pray it to get at them. It's disaster. It's not of God at all. And I've heard of prayer. I remember one pastor, a young pastor, coming in because he had it happened in his prayer meeting. A certain issue. And this person started to pray against other Christian parents who weren't doing a particular, not go into it all, but a particular aspect with young people. And because parents had made another decision, they were praying, Lord, open the eyes of these parents. And so on. So sad. We're not to do that. We're not to pray like that. It's to be pure, sweet, and holy. And if it's not pure, sweet, and holy, don't pray. I'm talking now a public prayer meeting. Don't pray it. But then maybe our prayers will be longer. Because when you pray, when you think of the sweetness and the purity and the holiness of your Savior, that will give you more things to pray for. Oh, that unsaved child of mine or unsaved brother or that friend, oh, that they would see the loveliness of Christ. Oh, that they would come to see the holiness. Pure, sweet, and holy. Look at the passion of prayer in verse 7. It's to burn. It's to burn. Now, we're not to work up an emotion, as it were, but we're better of fervency. We don't come to pray in a take it or leave it. We need to be like Jabez. You remember 1 Chronicles 4, 9 and 10? Lord, we're not going to, or like Jacob, and not let you go unless you bless me. Jabez prayed, bless me indeed. Look at verse 7 and 8. We're going through this quickly. The persistency in prayer. Aaron shall burn their own sweet incense every morning. See that? Verse 8, at even. And then it says, a perpetual incense throughout your generations. Now, the priest prayed it in the morning when they offered the lamb. They'd kill the lamb at the brazen altar, then go into the holiest. We come to pray on the basis of Calvary. But I want you to notice the persistence. It's every day. Just by the way, on this persistence, there may be misunderstanding. Sometimes at home we have special men's prayer meetings. In the past, there have been on crisis times, nights of prayer. But you've all heard, I'm sure, of the great C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. Well, do you know what Spurgeon once wrote? You ready for this? Great man of God. He said, I could not pray more than... He said, I couldn't pray all night to save my soul. He said, I very rarely pray for more than 10 or 15 minutes. Does that shock you? The great C.H. Spurgeon. I very rarely pray for more than 10 or 15 minutes. But you know what he went on to say? I very rarely go 10 or 15 minutes without praying. Now, of course, he believed in set times to pray. But C.H. Spurgeon was real. We're real people. Don't read some biography and not know the full facts and say, don't go out to this meeting this morning and if you're not used to spending a devotion time with God, say, well, from now on I'm going to spend 3 hours. And then tomorrow you go through 2 minutes and you're, what'll I pray? Now we start up. The Lord knows our hearts. Now talk to your pastors, your elder course and help. But we're real people. Spurgeon said, I very rarely pray for more than 10 or 15 minutes, but I love C.H. Spurgeon. I have about 14 biographies of him. Love to read about him. Theo Collier wrote a biography about him, an American preacher who became his friend. On Saturday, Spurgeon would have friends over and walk about his garden, and then he would say, I feel a sermon coming on. You'll have to go now. Now, the rest of us, we study all week for our sermons, but Spurgeon was a genius, but of course, used by God. But one time, Theo Collier said they were walking in the garden, and Spurgeon was a very humorous preacher. In his public sermons, they take the humor out. And he said once he was been criticized by a lady for being too humorous in the pulpit. Now, not in a bad sense, but he would be humorous. And he said, Madam, if you knew how many times I held back humorous stories, you'd praise me, not condemn me. But Theo Collier said, we were walking in the garden on a Saturday afternoon and we told a funny story and we both laughed and laughed. And all of a sudden, Charles Spurgeon said, Theo, let's kneel down in the grass and thank God for the gift of laughter. And he said, I was brought into the holy place. Because Spurgeon knelt down and began to pour out his heart in worship and praise and prayer to God. He was a man that dwelt in the holy place. We have to be real people. The perversion of prayer, very quickly in that, you see it says you're to offer no strange fire. Do you see that in verse 9? What's that about? What's that about? Well, maybe I'll just take time to show you. Turn over, I did a sermon on this recently on the high priest, but over in Leviticus chapter 9, end of the Leviticus chapter 9, and the very last verse of chapter 9 of Leviticus. There came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering. Remember I told you that the other day, the very first sacrifice at the brazen altar, the fire came from heaven. That's Leviticus 9, verse 24. Now let's go into chapter 10. Here are two sons of Aaron. Remember, they've just been consecrated as priests. And look what happened. Chapter 10 of Leviticus. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them a censer and put fire thereon and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. That's what Exodus 30 and verse 9 is talking about. You see, the fire at this altar of incense, where did the hot coals come from? From the brazen altar where the blood had been shed.
In other words, let me put it in New Testament language. These two priests thought, we'll not bother going to what pictures Calvary. We'll just come to God on our own way. God struck them dead. Because they had, it's serious what they'd done, for they'd just been told what to do. And they disobeyed. And we could put in there a whole sermon on ecumenism, why it's wrong. I remember seeing where John Knox preached in Edinburgh. We went in to see the St. Giles Cathedral, it's called, and we noticed there was a little order of service, and that an ecumenical service with Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, and they're all praying and worshiping together in the one service. Isn't that lovely? It's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. We believe in civil and religious liberty. People can worship as they please, their conscience dictates. But that is not right. We can only come to pray through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ. That's the only way. Strange fire. Strange fire. We have to, it's where the fire fell at that altar. Remember we pointed that out. The fire fell at the first. When the temple was dedicated, 2 Chronicles, the fire fell. When Gideon put a sacrifice on the rock, the fire fell. When the parents of Samson put a sacrifice, the fire fell. Where do you think Elijah got the idea of calling on fire to fall? Because he knew the Old Testament. The fire. The fire. And that's when you pray. Now, go back to chapter 28 and say who we should pray for. I've been asking a lot of questions, but you say, who should I pray for? Well, Exodus 28. Now, this is the high priest, of course, with the breastplate. Verse 29, Exodus 28. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And in the next verse, the middle, shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel. In other words, pray for guidance for them. Who do you pray for? Those that are on your heart. You see, the 12 tribes were named upon Aaron the high priest's heart. Who do you intercede for? Those upon your heart, your family, your friends, names that the Lord lays upon your heart. Ah, but, you know, there's some people, and there's an idea, oh, well, I'll pray whoever the Holy Spirit lays on my heart. You know, that can be what you call a cop-out. You see, the tribes of Israel were listed. The great prayer warrior George Mueller, not go into his life, I wouldn't have time. The man worked among orphans in England. He was a German man. Prayed in millions of pounds and never sent out a prayer request or told anybody of the needs. Wonderful answers to prayer. Do you know, he used to have a prayer book and he would take a jotter and he'd write down the request and then when it was fulfilled. Specific prayers for specific people. He prayed for 5 men. 2 of them for decades. In fact, 2 of them were only saved after he died every day. At one time in his autobiography, he said, I've prayed 27 years every day for these men. A list. There's nothing wrong with having a list and having it in front of you when you pray. It was a list. A list. Names. We have a back home a prayer calendar each month where different missionaries are listed on different days. Be systematic. Pray, of course, those upon his heart, pray for the nation. Pray for all the people of God. My, we could go into that in a better way there, but be consistent in your prayers. Be organized in your prayer. Pray for all God's people. Now, I want to get to this. Why should we pray? Chapter 30, verse 10. I could say a lot more about these things, but I trust you'll think more upon them, dwell upon them. But I want you to notice the last words in verse 10. Here's why you ought to pray. Because it's holy unto the Lord. See that?
Verse 37, the end of the verse, you have the same thing repeated. It shall be holy unto the Lord, for the Lord. And by the way, verse 37 talks about that perfume, that incense. This is our request. Why should you pray? Why should we come? And another thing I've learned as a pastor all these years, and I'm told that some pastors still do it, and some, because we've over 60 churches, and someone was telling me there's a certain pastor, it takes them 10 or 15 minutes to make the announcements. I'll not say who, but someone was saying about this, and because every week he'll go, now don't forget the prayer meeting, I want to see you all there, and they'll spend about 5 minutes cajoling the people why you ought to be at the time of prayer. You know, you can't cajole God's people to be at the prayer. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. People may change for a week or two, but go back. Do you know the only thing that will keep God's people praying? Well, I think about a missionary now. It's wonderful to think that missionaries need our prayer, be at the prayer meeting. Your pastor needs your prayer. Each other needs our prayer. But even that will not keep you praying. Do you know what will keep you praying? God says it's holy unto him. You know the most faithful people I have who hate to miss the prayer meeting, and they'll tell you there's some reason. They're doing it because they know it's holy unto the Lord and it pleases the Lord. That's what will keep you in your own house praying. When you realize, when you get before God and intercede for others, God in heaven says, you're pleasing me. You're pleasing me. That's the secret of keeping on, being consistent in prayer. Being consistent in prayer. But here, and you'll not find this in the passage as such, there's another question I want to ask. I've asked a lot of questions, why we should pray, where we should pray, and the way we should pray, and why we can pray. But I want to just spend a few moments in closing on this. What happened? What happened as the priest prayed? All right? Now I have to, well, I'll show you one. What does this room represent? Christ. Beautiful lampstand. Beautiful table. What happened as he prayed? He was able to feed on the word. He was able to get the light from what represents the light of the Holy Spirit. He saw the beauty of Christ. There's a hymn in the hymn book. Maybe you sing it here, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Do you sing that hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer? Well, one of the lines talks about where Jesus shows his smiling face. By the way, the writer of that hymn, William Walford, was blind. He's one of the blind hymnists. But when he prayed, he saw spiritually the loveliness of Christ. When you get alone in the holy place, you will see Christ. But there's something else. Well, don't need to take toast. Just put one over. Right, the priest is in that building. All right? There are no windows. What happened to the priest as he offered incense? Well, I had a brother-in-law sadly died, became schizophrenic through drugs, rock and roll band, marriage went, got into drugs. We used to take care of him. My wife would take care of him a lot. Sad to see him go down so quickly. I remember one time I was preaching and I called into his house. When I say a house, a small apartment, the door didn't even open properly, the cans of beer, he was a continual smoker. And I was in the house for a while and came into the car and my wife went, Ron, when you go to the meeting, and the people will be thinking you've been smoking. Isn't that right? You go into somewhere where a person is a heavy smoker and it gets on your clothes. Gets on your clothes. We've even incense can do that, can't it? It goes through your clothes. Well, that's in a bad sense, as it were, all the heavy smoke. Because the room was just cigarette smoke. The incense was unique. Unique. No incense like it. You see, when the priest was in offering incense and he came out,
that beautiful fragrance that was unique permeated his clothes. And when he would make his way back to his tent, back to his family, back to his friends, you know what his friends? There's a man who's been in the holy place. Other people knew he had been with the Lord. He wouldn't have been conscious of the smell, the fragrance. Oh, if we really spend time with God, we will know, others will know that we have been with the Lord. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. One verse, I really have to turn to this. Turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 1. Luke's Gospel chapter 1. And this will be the great encouragement on the altar of incense. By the way, in the New Testament, you'll find even the apostles in the book of Acts used to go up to the temple at the time of prayer, the time of incense. But we're in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And I want you to notice verse 10 of Luke chapter 1, New Testament, Luke chapter 1, verse 10. Now look at it. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. See that? Chapter 1, verse 10. You see, only the priest could go in and offer the incense. It was Zacharias' turn to do it. All right, Zacharias is in there. In verse 8, he executes the priest's office. So he's at the altar of incense. The people outside have seen the blood of the lamb slain. They saw it happen. But now they can't see. But they know that Zacharias, the priest, is at the altar of incense. So they are uttering their prayers to God outside. Outside. But in verse 13, as Zacharias offered incense, look, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. God said to him, Zacharias, your prayer's answered. That's what it means. It's answered. And what it means is, if you get into the holy place, Christian, this is where God answers prayer. God does answer prayer. And Zacharias was told, your prayer is answered. Now, it was at least 9 months later before he got the prayer, as it were, the answer. But it was answered in heaven. Hudson Taylor. Have you heard of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China? Don't you know his conversion? His mother was praying for him to be saved. He was a teenager. His mother was away from home for a few days. And at the dinner table, she excused herself and says, I can't eat anything. I have to go to my room and pray. And she poured out her heart, Lord, save Hudson. Save him. And God gave her the assurance. Now, I don't believe God spoke in an audible voice. But somehow, God, the Holy Spirit, revealed to Mrs. Taylor that Hudson will be saved. And she rose from her knees and she went down. She took a big dinner. And she said, Hudson's going to be saved. God has given me the answer. I don't need to pray anymore. Hudson Taylor at home was looking for something to read and he saw a tract on his dad's desk. He said, I'll read the little story at the beginning and I'll stop. And it was about the finished work of Christ, and he kept reading on and he got saved. Asked the Lord to save him. When his mother returned a few days later, when she opened the door, Hudson Taylor ran. Mother, you'll never guess what happened. Son, I know what's happened. You've got saved, haven't you? How did you know? Because God assured me you're going to be saved. I remember as a young boy hearing James Stewart. He started a European Christian mission. He was playing football in Glasgow. And if you know anything about football, it wasn't in Rangers ground if you follow football, but he's playing for schoolboys team in Glasgow. Do you know his mother told him that week, I've prayed for you for years and God has assured me you're going to be saved. And you're going to give your testimony at the open air this Saturday. He laughed. But you know, during that football match, at the end of it, he stopped on the pitch and knelt down on the football pitch and asked the Lord to save him, and he gave his testimony that Saturday. Now, if you know me well, I'm not one for visions and notions. We're to be very careful on things. I've known so many people have made fools of themselves saying God has told them certain things. But those are real cases. Zacharias was told, oh, that our prayers would be heard. Oh, that our prayers would be heard. There's only once in my life that happened. Only once, when a Mr. Foster was having a mission and he told Christians to stay away and to bring only if you're bringing on saved, and someone was to go from a church where I was, Dr. Paisley was to preach that night, and I remember this man couldn't go, so they asked another man to go at the last minute. My two sons went, and he had been coming to the church, this man. And I'd seen him going into a public house in the town, and then he stood with us outside a pub one day at an open air meeting. I knew the Lord was convicting him, and I was praying, and he came down and told my wife that I believe Paul's going to be saved tonight. I actually telephoned his brother, who was a committee man. In fact, I'm sure Dr. Paul probably know them, the Robinson family in Clocker Valley. And I called Wills Robinson, who's now an elder. I said, look, I feel very strange saying this, but I really believe that Paul's going to get saved tonight. And my sons came in that night. Some of you have met David, I think, my son, who's been over here some time. Well, David had said to Paul, coming out of the gospel meeting, Paul was a lot older, do you not think it's time you get saved? Paul said, I do. Would you come with me back and we'll talk to the pastor? And David and Ian come run, my two sons come run. Dad, you'll never guess what happened. I said, I know what happened. Paul got saved, didn't he? How did you? Now, that's only happened once in my life. But that's what happened to Zacharias. Oh, isn't it wonderful that God would hear our prayer? But we need to get to through the laver. We need to get through the laver. Now, we're slightly over time, but sure, we can make up at the next session. But let me say this. I was reminded this morning, we need to get in there. That's why I spent so long on these, getting in. Christian, we need to be in the holy place, and we have to go by the laver. There was a famous missionary to China years ago. I make our students in the college read his life story. I don't know if any of you heard of Jonathan Goforth, Manchuria. Well, Jonathan, what a name for a missionary. Goforth was a surname. The Lord called him to go forth, and he went forth. He was a Canadian Presbyterian missionary, Jonathan Goforth. And there was a great revival, I understand, in Manchuria. Yeah, in 1907 or so. None of you were alive then, were you? No. 1907 in Manchuria. And he'd already been in the mission field then. He had a terrible time, by the way, learning the Chinese language. You probably say, how come you all speak it? But anyway, he found it difficult to learn the Chinese language, but he went to prayer and God gave him the language. He went back to Canada, came back out and so on. But he was the field leader. And they'd been praying and praying that God would send revival. They're interceding, Lord, send revival to Manchuria. Do you know where they did the night the revival started, when many souls were saved in that province of China? Jonathan Goforth said he had spoken sharply to a new missionary. Just been sharp with his tongue. And when Jonathan Goforth went to his house that night to pray, heaven just seemed like brass. And the Holy Spirit convicted him, you ought not to have spoken to that new missionary like that. Ah, but sure, he's a new missionary. He knows nothing. I'm the field leader. I'm the man in charge. And it's as if, now, it was no audible voice, but as if he was convicted. I was wrong. And Jonathan Goforth humbled himself. And he went over to the house of the new missionary. He said, please forgive me. I sinned when I spoke to you like that. I ought not to have done it. Please forgive me. And you know, they date the start of the revival to that night when Jonathan Goforth humbled himself. Why? Because he wanted to get through to God in prayer. And he realized that he needed to have things right at the laver. Oh, if we knew what it was to pray and to have the experience of revival, wouldn't we be willing to go through? This is what the hymns mean when we sing about go through with God. And it's the humbling of ourselves. Humbling of ourselves, and then realizing that we're coming to pray before Almighty God. Now, we're slightly over time, but maybe if I take a little bit of liberty, and we can start maybe a little bit later, if that's all right, Dr. Ferguson, Elder Boone. Could we just bow for a short few minutes of prayer together, just quietly, before the Lord? Ask Him, can you see it in your mind? We come to God through the blood, through the blood. That's the only way we're accepted. Satan will tell you you're wasting your time. Sure, you're not a great spiritual Christian. Look at how you failed. Well, just agree with the devil. Bible says agree with your adversary. Agree with him. Say, Lord, I know. Just tell. Well, I'm not recommending you speak to the devil, but if you feel like that you, what's the point in me praying? Well, just say, well, that's right. There's no point in me praying because who I am. But then think about Calvary. Christ shed His blood, and there's victory in Christ's death. Say, Lord, You've promised in Your word that if I come in Jesus' name, You will hear me. Lord, show me if there's anything in my life that needs to be put right. Anything that needs to be put right, show me. May I be willing to put it right. Lord, send revival to my life. Lord, revive Cornerstone. Those unsaved in my family, maybe children with needs. It seems impossible it could ever be reached. Lord, You reach them. You can do it. Lord, save them. Satan will tell us there's no point. They're too hard. There's nobody too hard for the Lord. Nobody too hard for the Lord. Let's just spend a couple of minutes just quietly asking God to teach us. The disciples said that, teach us to pray. We'll ask Pastor Ferguson if he would lead us in prayer, and then maybe Amos's announcements, I'm not sure, but if Pastor Ferguson leads us.